open that song up one more time. Let's glance at that second verse. Was that number 33? Number 33, that second verse. Let's make sure that we understand what we're singing. Especially when we're learning a new song, we're focused really heavily on trying to make sure that we get the tune right. Trying to be familiar with the tune. But it's also important that we get the words right. And that we're familiar with what it is that we're singing. Verse number 2 says, I will glory in my Redeemer. Again, what's a Redeemer? Redeemer is one who buys us back, who pays the purchase price for another. I will glory, I will boast in, I will give praise in my Redeemer. My life he bought. My love he owns. Jesus bought us with the price. What was the price of our purchase? What was it? What was the currency required for us to be purchased from our sin? His blood. Okay, his blood was the currency for the purchase of our souls from our sin. My life he bought, my love he owns. Don't sing that if you don't mean it. Do you love him and him alone above everything else? My love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. As the psalmist would say, he's my portion. He's my portion. He is that which I have that satisfies me. I have no longings for another redeemer. He's the only one. I'm satisfied in him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer again. His faithfulness, my standing place. We stand upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We don't stand upon our own faithfulness. We stand upon the faithfulness of Christ. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, those foes are going to be likely the spiritual foes that we face, whether Satan and his minions, or those whom Satan and his minions would influence to attack us. We're going to be talking about adversaries in ministry here this morning. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm, held by my efforts? No, held by his grace. My feet are firm, held by his grace. It's God's grace that keeps us. It's his grace that saved us. It's his grace that keeps us. It's not through our own efforts. It's not through our own holy works. It's by his grace. Amen. It's a good song. It's good to see Lauren Dittmar with us today. Lauren's up visiting for just a little bit. Her and Jack are taking off after church today. For those of you who don't know Lauren was a member here for a while, and she moved down to the Milwaukee area for some schooling and has since moved down to South Carolina, where they're getting all the cold weather and snow. And she's laughing at those who live around her. Right, Lauren? Kind of, yeah. Because they don't know what to do with it. She says, hold on. I'm from Wisconsin. Follow my lead. So it's good to see you today, Lauren. Well, let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. I encourage you, if you've not done so already, make sure you check your phone like I am doing right now. Just make sure that the sound is off on that. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Find ourselves in our focus here this morning. We begin to look at verses 15 down through the end of the chapter. Spent quite a bit of time looking through the prior verses, as always. I hope you don't grow weary in the very methodical, careful time that we spend studying the Word of God, word by word. It is so important. We miss so much, folks. We miss so much that the Word of God has to say and that the Bible speaks to when we don't take the time to carefully study it word by word. How do we come into contact with the full counsel of the Word of God if we don't study the full counsel of the Word of God? And I know sometimes it's arduous. I know sometimes it's laborious. I know sometimes it's painstaking, the pace that we go through things. But I trust that as we do so, we find that we're able to glean more and more from the Scriptures. And we're going to spend our time here this morning looking here, verses 15 to 18. Now, let me read those verses for us here quickly. Wayne did a marvelous job this morning. And I told him, just wait till we get to the last chapter. And I'm going to have him on the schedule right away. So I just, he's got to practice. That last chapter has a lot more names to work through. And we read through some of these things in the scriptures when they list names. And just so we all know, most of these names we don't know how to accurately pronounce today. Okay? The Greek terminology, the words that the names that we have are anglicized for us. Somehow or other we figure out what it's supposed to look like, maybe for English, what it's supposed to sound like, but even then we don't know exactly. And so any corrections I make will just be my opinion of how they are to be pronounced for us. But he says there in verse number 15, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me." We're going to stop right there. When we look at this passage, it's important that we consistently are glancing back, because as we glance back into prior verses, it helps to shed light on what we are studying in these verses. Unless there's just very obviously a break in thought, we need to make sure that we are interpreting what is being said by what has been said. And here, when we look at this, when we consider the fact of what it says there, that there are those who have turned away from me, I think it's important to keep in mind that what Paul has just gotten done talking about was the purity of the gospel message. And that it's likely that in some way or another, tied to that gospel message, that people, that Paul says, there are some people who have gone away from me. They have turned away from me. When we have been reading through, and maybe you've been reading through, I try to read through, when I'm going through a study like this on a book, I try to read through the book regularly, not just before we start the book, but during our entire study of the book. And maybe you've found yourself doing that a couple of times. I would encourage you to do so. Reading through the book of 2 Timothy for most of us probably won't take more than 15 or 20 minutes, and may be worthy to do that two or three times a week while we're going through this study, so that every time we come to a spot, it's very fresh and familiar to you. We're not studying something a Sunday morning that you just haven't seen yet, but it's something you've already read and you're somewhat familiar with. When we read through 2 Timothy, it's interesting, through the book of 2 Timothy, it can almost seem like, as you're reading through, it can almost seem like that here Paul, in his later years, as he advances in years, and under the current circumstances, it can almost appear that Paul is becoming a cranky old man. You can read through the letter and you say, why does Paul seem so cranky? I mean, he's calling out this individual, he's calling out that individual, he's bringing this up and he's bringing that up. Is Paul becoming cranky at this point in his life? Now, let's be honest. We all, under certain circumstances, and perhaps in certain seasons of our life, we can find ourselves to be a little bit more cranky than what was typically characteristic for us, right? Yeah. And if we don't recognize it, those around us typically do. Yeah. And they say, why are you so cranky? Did you wake up on the wrong side of the bed this morning? Is it that Paul is so cranky? Perhaps one might even come to the book with a more clinical approach. And they might look at this and they say, you know what? I think clinically, Paul is a very depressed person. I think Paul is depressed. He must be depressed. Now let's think this through from a very human perspective. Could we fault Paul if either one of those might be the case at this moment? What's going on in Paul's life? He's advanced in years, right? He's probably at this point in his life, he's probably in the area of 60 years of age. He's advanced in years. Ministry-wise, he recognizes that his ministry is coming to a very real close. And this isn't just a close at a particular location, he's going to move on somewhere else. No, but that his ministry is very realistically coming to a close. Everything that he's been doing for the Lord throughout this time, there's our speaker at the moment, everything that he's been doing for the Lord throughout this time, this last 30 plus years, is now coming to an end. And there probably are some areas in which Paul would say, you know what, I have finished my course, I've kept the faith, and there's a prize awaiting for me, but there's still some things I wish I could have done for the Lord. I remember asking my dad in the last couple of years of his life, "Dad, are you ready to go home to be with the Lord?" And he said, "No." And one of the reasons he gave for that was that he said, "There's still things I want to do for him. There's still things I want to do for him." And as Paul is getting toward this, and he very clearly recognizes that his time on this life is coming to a close. He's in prison, and he's not going to get out of prison, most likely, except through death. He's probably going to be executed. What kind of a disposition do you think you and I might have under those sort of circumstances? Do you think we would be happy? I'm in, right, out, right, up, right, down, right, happy all the time. Is that kind of what you characterize Paul as right now? Now, when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail, maybe we would have said, it seems like these guys are in, right, out, right, up, right, down, right, happy all the time. I mean, here they are, Paul and Silas, singing in jail while their feet are in stocks. Do you get the sense that Paul is in the same state here in this prison experience as he was in the jail in Philippi? Well, you take all of that, and then you compound it all with the fact of Paul's statement here in verse number 15. He says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me." Now make that part of the equation. Do you think it's possible that Paul is fully human. Okay, we don't look at Paul like we look at Christ. Christ was all man, all God. And in Christ's divinity, he was able to overcome every aspect that his humanity might have demanded. Paul was not at all in any way, shape, or form divine. Many call him Saint Paul, but he was a saint just like you and I are saints today. He was a believer in Jesus Christ, and that made him a saint. Paul was not some super Christian, superhero Christian, though we have kind of put him on that sort of a podium. That's not who Paul was. Paul was man just like we are. And Paul found himself struggling with the dictates of the flesh as we see him lay out for us in the book of Romans. The things that I should do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't do, I do. He says, I go through the same spiritual struggles that all of you go through. And so if it could be said, in this moment, that Paul was just a little bit cranky, sitting there all alone in this jail cell, in this prison cell, waiting to be executed. If Paul was just a little bit cranky, could any one of us blame him for it? Or could we say, you know what? Maybe Paul wasn't cranky, but I sure know I would be. But what about the issue of depression? Is depression real? There are many believers who will say, well, depression, it's a spiritual condition. Granted, a lot of it is a spiritual condition. But there are also some physiological conditions that contribute to some aspects of a depressed nature. What are some of those physiological things that might contribute to that? Well, what about constant pain? Is that something that physiologically contributes? What about head injuries, trauma, head trauma? Does that physiologically contribute to a state of depression that isn't necessarily spiritual in nature? Yeah, those things contribute very clearly to that. Well, but Paul didn't go through anything that would have caused that, did he? How many times was Paul beaten? Stoned? To the point that he was left for dead and people thought he was dead? Do you think it's possible that the thorn in Paul's flesh was very much physical? Paul said, I bear the marks of my Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of marks do you think he was talking about? I think there were very real physical marks left on Paul because of the persecution that he very personally experienced. Do you think that physically those issues might have worn on Paul at times emotionally? I think there's no question. Could we say that Paul, he was depressed Well, if Paul was depressed, he wouldn't be the first godly man to be depressed. Try reading the Psalms and not conclude that David battled bouts of depression. Try reading the account of Elijah and not conclude that Elijah battled bouts of depression. Try reading about Moses and conclude that Moses did not battle bouts of depression. These were men of God. And yet they struggled with the same basic issues that you and I struggle with today. Maybe we could conclude that to some degree, Paul was dealing with some depression here in this prison cell. But maybe I think it's important that we also just throw out maybe a third possibility in there. Maybe Paul was just real. Maybe he was just real. And some of the things that he brings up that people might look at today and say, man, Paul, you're cranky is showing. Maybe some of those things that people would look at in this particular book, Paul is just saying, here is the reality of ministry currently as I sit here. This is the reality. And what was this reality that Paul brings out in this particular couple of verses? We find over and again that Paul was no stranger to adversity and abandonment. Adversity always came from outside of true Christianity. You have the Judaizers, those who were believers but they were Jewish in their ethnicity, they were Jewish in their background, and so therefore they felt that others needed to be Jew-like in order to benefit from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, they were a constant source of contention and adversity for the Apostle Paul in his ministry. You had the Jewish leaders, those who had not converted to Christianity, but caused grief everywhere Paul and the other apostles went, through the various towns. It was oftentimes the Jews who were stirring up even the pagan people to try to rid their city of Paul and his ministry team. You had the cultists that Paul would come into interaction with just because he's dealing with pagan societies and pagan communities. You have the libertines, those who claim to be believers but felt like we can live however we want and we don't have to worry because we're under God's grace. And so Paul would say things like, should we continue in sin just so that grace can flourish, so that grace can abound? There were those who were constantly saying, don't worry about all this holy living that Paul is talking about. We have grace in Christ. And these sorts of people from outside of sincere Christianity, these types of people were constant adversaries that Paul had to deal with throughout his ministry. Adversity always came from outside of true Christianity. Furthermore, adversity at times came from within. You had some of his interactions with other apostles in which they didn't see eye to eye, and there had to be confrontations and there had to be corrections. We see Paul having conflicts with among his own ministry team members, in which even with his own team members there wasn't an agreement as to who should come along or who shouldn't or where they should go and what they should do when they get there. And of course, he had many people, local church personalities that Paul had to deal with either by letter or in person when he would go from this church to that church to that church. And Paul had to deal with some of those sorts of things going on as well. At times, when the conflicts from within could not be adequately resolved, people left. And so we find him in this very situation in which something similar along that line, Paul says, all of those in Asia have turned away from me. Adversity was not something that Paul in any way was a stranger to. In fact, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 9, there Paul writing from Ephesus, and he says, here in Ephesus, there is a great and productive door that has opened to me. And then he just very nonchalantly, very matter-of-factly says, and there are many adversaries. I mean, like, this is just the norm. We have a tremendous ministry opportunity ahead of us. A door has opened wide up for us in ministry, and there's a lot of people that are against it. There are many adversaries. Now, Paul was absolutely no stranger to adversity. In our text here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, Paul uses a generalization to emphasize the sheer numbers of people who at some time had benefited from his ministry, but now for one reason or another, they've left him feeling abandoned and alone. Again, verse 15, all those in Asia have turned away from me. If you fast forward to chapter 4, in verse number 16, Paul says, at my first defense, he's talking about his legal defense there in Rome, that first time when he would try to stand before whoever was going to be judging him, he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but everybody forsake me. Now, can we conclude? We conclude, I think, one of two things are going on here. Either, indeed, all was literally everybody, or it was such an exodus of people that were supportive of him at one time that no longer were, that it seems like he's literally left all alone. And maybe in some cases, in some points, in some moments that he's sitting in this prison cell, he truly is there, sitting there all by himself with nobody to lean on, nobody to encourage him, nobody to shoulder the weight of his plight. And so here's the Apostle Paul, feeling that indeed he's all alone. Now we know he wasn't completely, totally all alone, because down in chapter 4, in verse number 11, Paul says, Luke is with me. Luke is with me. And so this seems to be a bit of a generalization, but it's not an inaccurate generalization. There had been so many people that had left. He says, those that are in Asia, they have all turned away from me. You know, who are these individuals that were in Asia? Rome is not in Asia. There's a couple of ways that scholars have tried to wrestle with that maybe there were people from Asia that came to Rome to visit him, but now had left him. They had abandoned him. They said, you know what? Yeah, Paul is in prison, and probably for good reason. We really don't want to associate with him, and went back. That doesn't seem supported, because the word that preposition right before Asia, that in Asia, seems to indicate that they are actually individuals that are in Asia. They didn't come out of, or they weren't from Asia that were there in Rome now, but were literally people that were there. And maybe Paul is just simply saying, hey, they're in Asia. Now here's an interesting thought. Timothy, we have learned, Timothy at this time is in Ephesus, and Ephesus was the capital of the province of Asia. Okay, so think about this in your big, you know, global mindset. Asia at this time is not Asia of today. Okay, Asia of today is a vast, what we even refer to now as a continent. It's a vast amount of real estate. And it wasn't that back during the time of Paul. At the time of Paul, Asia was just a province among other provinces under Roman rule. If you look at your Bible map, you should find it somewhere on the east end of the Mediterranean and on the northern coast of the Mediterranean, toward that east end. And it's about the size of some of the other provinces that are there. But the capital of Asia there was Ephesus. Timothy was here in Ephesus, and so Paul seems to be remarking about many of those whom Timothy would be familiar with because of his ministry there in the province of Asia. And Paul says, so many of the people that were ministry friends, so many of the people that we ministered to there in Asia, he says, those individuals, they've just left. And Paul, he has that generalization, but two, Paul begins to narrow down to some particular names. Paul was not timid about naming names at times. He wasn't timid about naming names. Today, I think we're a bit more timid and a little bit more cautious oftentimes. You bring up somebody's name, and then all of a sudden it's like, Pastor, you really shouldn't have used that person's name. There are times that it's not necessary to name names, but there are obviously times that Paul says it is necessary to name names. Paul found it necessary to name names for the safety and for the health of the church. And so if the safety and the health of the church was at risk due to these individuals, Paul called them out. He brought their names to light so that people in those churches would be cautioned, because those individuals were not seeking the best for those churches. Here in 2 Timothy, we have perhaps the most extensive list of names who, for the most part, And for a variety of reasons, we're no longer ministering alongside of Paul. We have actually quite a list of names. It doesn't just start here. It starts here in verse number 15, but it's not just Phygellus and Hermogenes. Who are some of the names that we see? Some of these have left Paul ministerially for good reasons. Some of them for not very good reasons. Some of them for very harmful reasons they've left the ministry there. So let's do a brief survey of each of these names of individuals that Paul specifically mentions that for one reason or another are no longer ministering beside of him. First of all, we have these two men in verse number 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And we want to ask a who, what, and why for each of these instances. Who are they? Phygellus and Hermogenes are their names. It's the only place we see these individuals mentioned in Scripture. We know nothing else about these guys. What did they do? The text tells us they turned away from Paul. The why, it doesn't specify. We don't know. It doesn't actually tell us why these individuals, Phygellus and Hermogenes, left Paul. We don't know that piece of information. There's been a lot of speculation. We know how speculation typically goes. Usually goes wrong, right? When we start to speculate. The text literally tells us nothing other than, like I said, we find this verse number 15 immediately on the heels of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been committed both to him, that's been committed to Timothy. In his case, he's committed it back to God, coming to the end of his time here on his earth. He's saying, God, you committed this to my trust, and I'm not going to be able to care for it any longer. I'm committing it back to you to give to whoever else. Is it possible that these individuals in Asia, specifically these two men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, is it possible that these individuals, these people, had left Paul because of something to do with the gospel message? That's possible. But again, he does not explicitly state for us why they left. He just says, they've left me. Down in chapter 2, in verse number 17, we see two more names. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus was a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. You can find him one other time in the Scriptures if you take the opportunity to look him up. Hymenaeus and Philetus, what do we know about these two individuals? Why did they leave Paul? Well, it tells us there in the context. In verse number 14, Paul says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort." Of what sort? They've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed. Now, we're not going to unpackage this passage right now. We're going to unpackage when we get there. But just to highlight these two individuals, why did they, or what did they do with regards to Paul and his ministry? These individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were endeavoring to overthrow other people's faith. He says they teach that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Verse 14, to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 18, to overthrow the faith of some. And so why were they overthrowing other people's faith? Because of their espoused false doctrine. They were promoting a false teaching. They were teaching the resurrection's already come. Everybody, we all missed it. So these individuals are individuals that were no longer part of in the ministry scope that Paul had as a part of his ministry team and ministries that he worked in. They were no longer there. Over to chapter 3 and verse number 8, we see a couple of other names dropped. Now, these individuals aren't individuals that had worked alongside of Paul, but Paul likens others that had ministered along with him, or others that he had run into in ministry, to these particular individuals that were living among at the time of Moses. Remember back at the time of Moses, there were a couple of sorcerers in Pharaoh's court. Those sorcerers tried to duplicate some of the miracles that God worked through Moses and Aaron. We don't know who those did. The Old Testament never indicates to us the names. Paul here gives us two names. Now, how does Paul know these names? I would offer two possibilities that probably go together. One is tradition that wasn't written down in the official account of Old Testament scripture back in the book of Exodus. Tradition and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's we can easily just say that suffices. Paul had a knowledge of these two individuals' names, Jannes and Jambres. He says, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Who are these? Well, up further in the verse, he talks about men, verse number 2. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, so on and so forth. All the way down into verse number 5, he says, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds. They're disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. So who are these individuals? I would just label these individuals as people like Jannes and Jambres. What did they do? They resisted truth, and they led other people astray from that truth. Why did they do so? Because they are people with corrupt minds and an insincere faith, we see there in verse number 8. But then we get down to a name that we're probably pretty familiar with, down in chapter 4 and verse number 10, a man by the name of Demas. He says, Demas has forsaken me. So there's the who and the what. Why did Demas forsake him? He says, having loved this present world. Having loved this present world. So he gave in to the attractions of the world. He found that what the world had to offer was irresistible to him. And he followed after the things of the world. And following after the things of the world meant he had to forsake his ministry with the Apostle Paul. Now we see two other names in that verse too, don't we? We see two other names, one of them that we're very familiar with. We just got done studying the epistle with his name attached to it back last year, Titus. Also this guy by the name of Crescens. So Demas left, having been sucked into the world's philosophies, the world's priorities, everything about the world, what we would call worldliness, having been sucked into worldliness, Demas has forsaken and gone off to Thessalonica. But Paul says Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus has gone for Dalmatia. I think we need to be really careful here with regards to Crescens and Titus, not to unnecessarily lump these two men into the same sort of fallenness that Demas was in. It doesn't tell us that Titus and Crescens also went after the things of the world. It's just simply, Paul says, here's some people who have left. These are some people who are no longer with me. One is Demas, he's gone after the things of the world. But then you've got Crescens who's gone over to Galatia, we've got Titus who's gone to Dalmatia, and I think we can honestly give these men the benefit of the doubt, since the scriptures don't tell us explicitly otherwise, that we can give these men the benefit of the doubt that they departed to these other locations for ministry reassignments. Remember, when we studied the book of Titus, Titus was, when Paul wrote to Titus, he was serving in Crete. And now Titus is now evidently ministering. That would be my conclusion, that Titus is now ministering in the province of Dalmatia. And Dalmatia is way to the north of the Mediterranean Sea. Crescens to Galatia. So these two individuals, I wouldn't put them in the category that we see the others in because of the fact that those others, it was very clear that they had just abandoned Paul. Whereas with Titus and with Crescens, they just couldn't be with Paul because they were elsewhere serving the Lord. Well, then we get down to verse number 14, and we find yet one other name dropped by the Apostle Paul, and this man is named Alexander. Alexander the coppersmith. What does Paul say? Paul says, Alexander did me much harm. There in the Old King James says, evil. Whatever the bad things that Alexander had done to Paul in some way or another, it was harmful for Paul, probably more in his ministry than in his physical well-being. But I'm going to guess that it was probably had to do with something with the fact that he had abandoned Paul in a very hurtful way, making it difficult for Paul to minister as effectively as he would otherwise. And why did Alexander do this? It tells us in verse number 15. He tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, you need to be very aware, cautious about this guy Alexander. Why? He has greatly resisted our words. So he opposed Paul's teaching and the teaching of Paul's ministry team. And this is a pretty severe one. You look at what Paul says there with regards to Alexander. He says, may the Lord repay him according to his works. With Paul being vengeful, I don't think so. I think what Paul is just saying is that this guy is seeking to destroy the Lord's work. May the Lord deal with him appropriately. So we look at this list. And again, we get to verse number 16, in which Paul says, everybody has forsaken me. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. But notice what he says there at the end of that one. But may it not be charged against them. I think that the reason why Paul says that, when he says something like about Alexander, may the Lord repay him, I think the reason why is because Paul understood that not everybody who had left for under adverse circumstances. Certainly there were some, and Paul names them because he wants the church to be aware. He wants Timothy to be aware. These guys were probably going to run their circuits around the region, and people needed to be aware of who these individuals were that had abandoned Paul for adverse reasons. I think as we look at this list of individuals, it's important to keep a handful of things in mind. Let me give you five things you could write down if you can keep up, to keep in mind with regards to this list of people who had left Paul. Number one, let's keep in mind that throughout the history of the church, people come and go from the ministry and from those who minister. Throughout the history of the church, people come and go from the ministry and from those who minister. Local churches are always in a state of flux. You got the ebb and flow of ministry. When we talk about this ebb and flow, we usually think about numbers. We see people who are there, and then all of a sudden people that aren't there. And let us keep in mind that this is the case throughout church history. And no church can avoid that. Over time, it's just going to be the reality. Number two, people do not always leave because of adversity. People do not always leave because of adversity, meaning they don't always leave under adverse circumstances. Now, are there people who do leave a ministry under adverse circumstances? Absolutely. And some of those Paul made very clear of, and he named names when it was necessary to do so. But not everybody was leaving. Not everybody had gone away from Paul because they had had some conflict with Paul because of adverse circumstances. It's very important that we keep that in mind as we see our local church go through those ebbs and flows. Not everybody who leaves, not everybody who goes away is because of adversity or is because of contention. I think one of the sad things that happens is that when somebody leaves, it's assumed automatically, well, they must have got their feelings hurt, or they must have had a problem with so-and-so. Maybe they had a problem with the pastor, or whatever. We have to be really careful about that. By the way, I think that speaks to the fact that when an individual leaves a ministry, it is very good and beneficial and healthy for the congregation to know why they are leaving, so that it helps to avoid all of those speculations and the gossip and all that kind of stuff that goes along with it. People don't always leave because of adversity. Number three, not everyone who abandons a ministry has abandoned God. Not everyone who abandons a ministry has abandoned God. Please keep that in mind. There are people who left Paul's side, even didn't want to have anything to do with it, but Paul still considered them to be brothers in Christ. Somebody might say, you know what, there are just things in that church I just can't go along with. Okay. Maybe there's a church that suits whatever you're looking for a little bit more. Okay. We don't assume then that just because they've gone away from us that they have thrown everything about God out the window altogether. Now they're just reprobate. Let's be careful that we don't make those assumptions. Now, can that be true? That somebody has abandoned not just ministry, but they have also completely turned their back on God? Yes, that can definitely happen. But don't assume that that is always the case. Number four, those who leave a ministry and seek to do it harm are worthy of mention. Those who leave a ministry and seek to do it harm are worthy of mention. I hate to even use that word worthy, like they earned it. Hey, we're going to reward you. So they are worthy of mention. Paul looked at certain individuals. Paul never named everybody that no longer agreed with him or didn't, you know, that left his side. But there are individuals who very clearly sought the demise of the work of the ministry in those local churches. They very clearly were hurting those ministries. And Paul said, let me tell you who they are, because you need to deal with that. You need to get them out of there. You need to avoid them. Don't have anything to do with them, because they will continue to harm the ministry if at all possible. And again, that doesn't mean everybody that walks away or leaves a ministry is that way. It doesn't mean that at all. But there are those who are like that. And Paul was not afraid about hurting feelings when it came to naming names in those particular situations. And then finally, number five. And I think this is something really, really important that we got to keep in mind, folks. When people leave a ministry, there are always those who stay. When people leave a ministry, there are always those who stay. You notice, Paul, even in that grand generalization, we said, everybody has left me. You notice he comes back and he says, so-and-so is still with me. So-and-so is still beneficial to me. Remember the prophet Elijah? When he got the impression he was the only one left. He said, God, just take me now. What did God tell Elijah? He said, Elijah, there are people you don't even know about who are still faithful to Jehovah. And just because when people leave a ministry, there are always those who stay. And a couple of the specific ones that come to my mind are individuals. If we look at the last chapter there, the last 10, 12 verses, Paul is listing individuals who have been very beneficial to him in ministry and to some degree continue to be so. The one who is currently with him, as we remarked earlier in chapter 4, verse number 11, was Luke. Luke continued to be by Paul's side. And that's all he says about Luke. Luke's with me. It's like, that's good enough. Maybe it's because Timothy knew Luke well, and Paul did not need to elaborate on Luke's interactions with Paul. The one he does elaborate on is in the text this morning. So now we go back to chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. With a little bit of time that we've got left, I want us to consider this man, Onesiphorus. Verse number 16, you notice a handful of good things that Paul says about Onesiphorus. He says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. This is the only place that we see anything about Onesiphorus is here in 2 Timothy. He's mentioned here, and then he's mentioned at the very end of the book in Paul's final statements down in verse number 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus, obviously, there. His home was there in Ephesus where Timothy is ministering. There's a lot of question marks. Does this mean that Onesiphorus is with Paul currently or that he's gone back to Ephesus? Some have even speculated that perhaps Onesiphorus is actually dead at this point. And so that's why Paul is mentioning the household of Onesiphorus rather than Onesiphorus himself. But he says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously. And at the end of the verse number 18, he says to Timothy, and you know very well how many ways he ministered. So notice those things, that those remarks about Paul. He says, he often refreshed me. The word often is dealing with a frequency, with great frequency. And Onesiphorus has been a source of continual renewal and refreshment for me in my state. There's another guy in the New Testament that Paul talks about as far as just being a real encouragement to him. Remember a guy by the name of Epaphroditus? Epaphroditus was an individual that came to minister to Paul while he was there in prison. In fact, he ministered to Paul so rigorously that Epaphroditus' own health seemed to suffer because of it, and he had to go back. Paul was actually concerned at one point that he might die. Onesiphorus was this individual here in this final time of imprisonment for the Apostle Paul. He says, Onesiphorus, just his presence here has just been so refreshing for me. Do you know people like that? Every time you get together and you're like, that was so encouraging. I could spend more time with that person. That's how Paul felt about Onesiphorus. He says, he often refreshed me, and he wasn't afraid of the, he wasn't ashamed of the fact that he was ministering to a guy who was a jailbird. Remember, Paul had to remind Timothy, he had to encourage Timothy back in verse number 8. He said, Timothy, please don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. He had to ask Timothy, would you please guard against being embarrassed about your associations with me because I'm in prison? And he gives Onesiphorus now as an example of an individual who wasn't embarrassed by the fact that he was ministering to a guy who was about to be convicted and executed as a criminal there in Rome. He says, he wasn't ashamed of my chain. In fact, in verse number 17, when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously. He sought me out very zealously, meaning probably Paul was hard to find. I would imagine that probably the record keeping wasn't quite as efficient as the record keeping perhaps in our prison systems today. You find out somebody's in jail, what do? You call the county that they live in, say, hey, so-and-so in jail there. You hear maybe the keyboard clickety-clacking away as they're looking up the person's name. Oh, yeah, here they are. Probably it wasn't quite that expeditious when Onesiphorus went to Rome. It's probably difficult to find Paul. And yet he worked very hard at locating where Paul was, and he says, and he found me. He didn't stop looking until he found me. And boy, every day that he's with me, he's a continual refreshment to me. Keep something in mind that in those days, they didn't have the luxuries that prisoners in our prison systems here in America have today. They didn't have the luxuries that they have today. They didn't have the workout stations. They didn't have the TV. They didn't have, they couldn't work, to earn some money. It just wasn't the case. And in fact, in those days, oftentimes prisoners were responsible for their own, even their own food, their own provisions. And so prisoners could only hope that there was somebody on the outside that they knew that would be close by to provide them with things that were necessary for their daily well-being. And no question, Onesiphorus ministered to Paul in this way. Paul says, it's so refreshing to have this man here ministering to me. He's not alone. Even when others had all left, it seems like every time there's still somebody who stays close and continues to minister as needed. So Paul says to Timothy, he says, two particular prayers, if you will. Verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Verse number 18, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. Now, this particular statement is one that's worthy just stop for a moment to consider. This is a spot where it is considered by some scholars that perhaps Onesiphorus was no longer alive. of course, we have no indication as to whether indeed he is dead, whether or not, or how he may have died if, in fact, he was dead at this point. The scriptures don't indicate any of that to us. In fact, as far as church traditions go, because sometimes we get some insight by church traditions, even though they're not inspired. Some of those church traditions started very early on, you know, around the time of the infant church. And so people who knew things were passing him down. But even with Onesiphorus, there's really no church traditions to glean from to help us to know whatever happened to the man. But some feel that when Paul is saying, may the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, that Paul is assuming or indicating that Onesiphorus is actually dead, and that the next step for Onesiphorus is going to be standing before the Lord in that day. As we learned a couple of weeks ago, that day in the New Testament is dealing with the day of judgment, specifically the time that believers will stand before the Lord. In fact, even just that speculation that perhaps Onesiphorus is dead at this point has actually led to some severe false teaching. Roman Catholicism teaches prayer for the dead. And this is actually a piece of the scripture that they base that upon. Well, Onesiphorus must have been dead, and so therefore here's Paul praying on behalf of Onesiphorus that God would grant him mercy in the judgment. And so Paul here is praying an intercessory prayer on the behalf of dead Onesiphorus, and so therefore we too should be praying on behalf of those believers who have already passed that God would grant them mercy. Why? Well, because they must be in some holding place before they can get to heaven, such as purgatory, where they're being purged from all their earthly sins so that they can finally be ready to step into the holy presence of God. So do you see a problem with that? I hope you do. We don't base doctrine on something that we suspect something might be indicating on the pages of Scripture. We don't see anything that indicates here that Onesiphorus is clearly dead at this point, nor is Paul praying on his behalf, hoping that God would grant to this man some kind of mercy that he otherwise wasn't going to experience. I think Paul is just simply saying, may the Lord just care for Onesiphorus when that time comes. May the Lord even reward him, perhaps, because of his ministry to me in this way. Well, Timothy obviously was aware of this man, Onesiphorus. He knew who he was. Because in that last part of that, of verse number 18, Paul says, and you know very well how many ways he ministered here at Ephesus. A couple of things. First of all, the words to me are italicized. That indicates for us that it's not likely that the original text reflects that statement. In fact, that particular, the words that would be necessary in the manuscripts don't appear either in the majority text or in the critical text. So regardless of what translation you're reading from, the Greek manuscripts that were behind her, neither one of those reflect those two words. Those two words are only found in the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, which is highly disregarded. It's not considered to be a good translation of the scriptures. And so it was found in the Latin Vulgate, and then some would translate it back into the Greek and then assume that it's supposed to be there. That's not real good translation processes. And so really what Paul, I think, is saying here is, Timothy, you are very familiar with the way that Onesiphorus ministered there in Ephesus. His household was there. This man was a part of Timothy's church there in Ephesus. And it's obvious that Onesiphorus was not a guy that just sat around in his hands doing nothing in ministry. But he was very active. He was very involved. That word ministered is the word, is the verb form of deacon. Diakonesis, I think, is the verb form that's behind there. So again, one could wonder, maybe he had an actual official position as a deacon in the church there in Ephesus. Again, we don't know. Person doesn't have to have the role in order to do the task. Here he was an individual that was very actively engaged in the work of the ministry at his local church. And so when he came to minister to Paul, guess what he was? He was very active in his ministry to Paul. And this man continued to do the Lord's work, regardless of the state of the Apostle Paul, regardless of where he was geographically, he always endeavored to do the work. And Paul said, that is so refreshing. And I can say as a pastor, it is so refreshing to see people that put their hands to do the work of the ministry. If you don't actively engage in the work of the ministry, can I urge you, get engaged, get involved. Your local church will benefit from it, but so will you. But your involvement in the work of the ministry will serve as a tremendous refreshment for others who are engaging in the ministry, oftentimes engaging in the work of the ministry through very difficult times. So folks, let us never forget, let us not forget that when there are times in which you see the ebbs and flows of local church ministry, that there are always those who are still here, part of the work, who are endeavoring to do the work that God has laid out. And let us all endeavor to be that source of refreshment in the work of the ministry to one another. God, we thank you so much that you, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, led Paul to be so candid in his writings. Specifically, as we've studied here in 2 Timothy this morning, that, Lord, there are times in which ministry finds these ups and downs, ebbs and flows, and it seems like sometimes, perhaps, there's an abandonment that takes place, but Lord, we know better now. We're thankful, Lord, that we have the opportunity to represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our community through the work of this local church. I thank you, God, for the people of our church. I thank you even for those who may have attended here for some time but no longer do, but to some way or another, while they attended, they contributed to the work, enabling us during that season of ministry to be able to do things for you. And Lord, we entrust the care of our ministry and the individuals that we might be able to see contribute to one way or another, we entrust that to you. But help us each that benefit from the local ministry regularly, that we would all prayerfully consider how we can be actively contributing to accomplishing the work here that you've laid out for us. May none of us find ourselves just simply sitting back and watching others do the work. Lord, help us all that we would say, what can I do? Even if it's for a short period of time, it enables us to more effectively do that which you've called us to. Help us, Lord, to find encouragement in one another. Help the fellowship that we have to be sweet as we seek to exhort and edify one another. Help us to do so in love and in grace and in humility toward one another. Help us to make disciples of one another, helping each other walk with Christ that we can become more like you. Help us, Lord, to endeavor to consistently and faithfully reach those around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, above all, help us to exalt you. May you be glorified. You be pleased with what you see and the work here at Calvary. We pray these things in your name. Amen.